Good morning, church family. Thank you for those who led us in worship. Good morning and happy beginning to Holy Week and Palm Sunday. As we begin to think about Holy Week, as we think about Palm Sunday, as we begin to think about Easter, I can't help but to think of an illustration revolving my kids or involving my kids where it is part of our custom, I guess, as it is for many families to before potentially going to bed or near after dinner or something to sit down and read a book. And we don't do this every night, but we do it consistently enough where we'll sit down and we'll read a book to our kids, and our kids will, you know, they'll fight over which book to read, and because they each have their favorites. And Sam, even now being in kindergarten, usually will bring home a book every afternoon from school that is right where his reading level is to give him opportunity to practice. And even then, the teacher allows him to pick from the shelf a book to read, and he tends to bring home in particular book, one that is called Birthdays, that he brings home pretty consistently. And anytime he'll bring it home, if she doesn't catch him and make him pick something different, because she's begin to notice that he likes this book, probably because he can read it the easiest, and he's proud of himself, and rightfully so, but also because he enjoys the book. He enjoys the idea of what the book represents. And so between him picking this book and between my kids fighting over their same books, I, as often the one who is reading, get frustrated. I say frustrated, it's probably not appropriate, but at least bored by the reality that we're reading the same book over and over again. We have said goodnight to the moon way too many times. But what happens, and part of my boredness comes from familiarity. And familiarity, if we're not careful, will breed complacency. And I give that thought and that illustration because every single year, Holy Week comes around. And this is a good thing. And this is great for us to be reminded, not just on Holy Week and Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, to be reminded of what Christ has done, what is represented in the culmination of his life here on earth, pretty much in this idea of the Easter week. But if you and I are not careful, the same old story can be familiar, yet breed complacency in our life, and eventually cause us to miss the beauty of why it is so familiar and why we read it so often to begin with. And so I encourage you this morning, and I encourage you this week, and even next week as we dive into an Easter text, that as we read the triumphal entry of Christ in what is known as Palm Sunday, of this beautiful idea of Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, let us not read this story with glasses of familiarity that breeds complacency, but glasses of familiarity that brings awe and worship this morning. You with me on that? Say amen. What I want to do, and this is the beauty of Palm Sunday, is the beauty of this passage and the beauty of what Christ has done, is we see explicitly the kingship of Jesus. We see that Jesus is king. And I want to say, and I want to make it clear, that we see in this passage and in this story the kingship of Jesus twofold. First, we see the kingship of Jesus as he relates to his people, the Jewish people. That he is clearly communicating that I am king of the Jews. He would eventually be crucified as king of the Jews and have that on his head. The crown of thorns was because of the clear picture that his community and the Jewish people recognized his claim to be king of the Jews. And we see that clearly communicated in this text, that he is making it clear, and Matthew, in the telling of the story, is making it clear that Jesus is king of the Jews. But what I want to do also is second fold, as looking at his kingship as we read this text, is I want us to see that he is king of all nations. Not only is Jesus in the triumphal entry making it clear and proclaiming that I am the Messiah, I am the king of the Jews that you have been looking for, he is also making it so very clear that he is king of all nations. And this is good news. This is why we celebrate. This is why we make this story so familiar every Palm Sunday. This is why we worship it, because we can never get past the beauty that the King of the Jews of the Old Testament, that is focused on God's covenant people with one group of people, that through Christ's life, through his death, through his resurrection, through this moment of riding on a donkey, through this text, he is saying, not only am I King of the Jews, but I am King of all nations. This is good news for you and I, because that means he is the Savior of all nations. As the nations are represented in this room, as the nations are represented in this city, we can proclaim the good news that Jesus did not just come to save one group of people. He has come to save all nations. Therefore, all nations will bow and worship him. And that includes the invitation to you and I to worship Jesus as King. And so my goal this morning is not to be confusing. My goal is to be clear. Is I want to make this text clear so that you and I can see Jesus himself proclamation to be God, therefore to be King of the Jews and to be King of the nations. Therefore, he is King of your life. He is King of my life. I will be reading, just so you know, it's abnormal for me to do this, but I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Why I usually read from the NIV? Why am I reading from the English Standard Version this morning? It's not a spiritual reason. I preach on Sunday nights out of the ESV, and I always make two notes, notes with the NIV for you guys and notes with the ESV for them, and I simply forgot to do that this week. I worked 14 hours yesterday and simply forgot, so bear with me. I've only made one set of notes, and we'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Not overly spiritual reason at all, but English Standard Version beginning in Matthew 21. Let me just read the text to us again. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Notice the language real clear. Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, or the fowl, the beast of burden. I want us to see here the humility in the kingship of Jesus, specifically as he is making it clear to be King of the Jews. Usually a king will enter on a war horse. Usually a king will enter with in front of soldiers. A king will enter in front of a picture not of humility, but of a big event. Now, we see a big event. The people make it a big event. The people lay down their coats. The people worship. The people exalt him as his triumphal entry. But Jesus comes in with humility. I want us to see this. I want to see the beauty of this, that the King of the universe is clearly communicating and entering the city, which was designed, was created, and founded for the worship of him. He enters this city, rightfully the king of this city, rightfully the king of the Jews, rightfully the king of the nations, and rightfully the king of the universe in humility. That we see Jesus, this is what makes the good news partially so much so. The good news is that Jesus is king, that Jesus does not need us to make him king, that Jesus is already king over all things, that he was on his throne. But Philippians 2 makes it clear that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, taking on flesh, that John chapter 1, that God, the Word, who is above all things, who is above time, who is above creation, decided to clothe himself in flesh and walk among us. The story of Jesus is a story of a triumphant, humble king. And Jesus continuing to show his kingship amidst humility, and this humility of serving his creation, of serving those whom he would redeem, a king who does not use his authority over the people, a king who does not push down the people, but a king who clothes himself in humility and service and would go on to wash his disciples' feet, giving the beautiful picture of servitude, comes in on a donkey in humility to show his love and care to his creation. He is a humble king. But I want to notice that that this passage is going to quote Old Testament passages. And it quotes partially Zechariah 9:9 when it says this, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a colt, the fowl, the beast of the burden, or a donkey, a colt of the donkey." And so, but I want us to notice, how do we see that Jesus is king of the nations from this passage? I want to read Zechariah 9, and I want to read the next verse, verse 10, to you, and we'll see how Jesus and how Matthew, quoting this passage, is making it clear that Jesus isn't just king of the Jews, he's king of the nations. Zechariah 9:9 says this, reading from the Old Testament, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a fowl of the donkey. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Understanding that Jesus fulfilling this prophecy and Matthew quoting this prophecy, quoting this Old Testament text, is making it clear that the one who comes on a donkey in humility is the king of all nations. He will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea. I want us to see that Jesus' great and triumphant entry in humility is one that communicates that he is king. That he is king of the Jews, that he is king of all nations. Verse 6, continuing on, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road as a place of honor and exalting him as king, exalting him as the Messiah, one to potentially who they believe to have come, at least maybe not, maybe misunderstanding his kingship, but at least exalting him, rightfully so." Continuing on, "And others cut branches, palm branches," which is why we celebrate this as Palm Sunday, "from the trees and spread them on the road." Verse 9, "The crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this?" Pause for a second. Imagine just trying to visualize this. I'm trying to think of an illustration. Think of any type of a parade, if you will, because this is no doubt would be a parade. Think of any type of major a person entering the city in any way that government gets involved to help block roads. And we're asking the question, what is going on? Who is this? Partly because we're frustrated because we can't cross the road or we can't do certain things. But we all know when something like this, imagine the whole city gathering around a parade, there's no way to deny what's going on. And so this is what's happening. The whole city is focused in on this. What is going on? This is a big deal. People are shouting. People are singing. People are worshiping. What is going on? Who is this? I want you to notice the question that Matthew clearly is communicating. It's a question of identity. He's for the readers of Matthew, that's you and I, and his original audience are reading this, and we can't help but to ask this question of the text. Who is this? And the text is trying to clearly communicate Jesus is king of the Jews and king of the nations. Verse 11, "And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Verse 13, and then we're going to pause. "He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." How does Jesus show his kingship to the Jews and kingship to the nations in this Old Testament text being fulfilled that Jesus quotes to them? First, I want you to notice that the fact that he comes in with authority into the temple, he's making it clear not just that he has priestly authority over the temple, but if you will, understanding who Jesus is, he has priestly authority as God over the temple. But he steps in, and as he represents his authority to say, what is the purpose of the temple? What is the purpose of this? He's stepping in with authority into the Jewish temple. But notice what he quotes. He quotes Isaiah 56, and I want to read verses 6 through 8 to you that has this in there. It says this, "And the foreigners," this is before we get to our text, but in Isaiah 56 at the front end, I want us to see the language of nations here. It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," that's the non-Jewish people, "who join themselves to the Lord to minister to them, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in what? My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." We can rightfully begin to ask the questions and begin to teach on Jesus cleansing the temple, on exactly what does he mean by this, just the cleansing itself. Why and what are the issues that are happening, how they have turned God's house into a house of personal profit instead of praise, and sermons could be preached on that, rightfully so. But my desire is not to unpack exactly why the cleansing, but instead to focus on this passage where he quotes what the purpose is to be. And it's the purpose is to be a house of prayer for all nations. When we read Isaiah 56, it's clear that that passage is focused on the gathering of nations into the presence of God for prayer and worship. Jesus' triumphal entry into the city and then into the temple, his cleansing, and then his quoting of this passage is clearly saying that I am king of all nations. I'm not just king of the Jew, I'm king of all nations. I have an authority that is above any single kingdom or nation here on earth, but I am the king over all nations. I'm the king over all the universe because my actions and what I do, quoting this, bringing God's to a house of prayer, this is his triumphal entry, cleansing it to fulfill its purpose, which is to what? To bring the nations together into the presence of God. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty that before Jesus, after his death, after his resurrection, that he's with his disciples and he gives them the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. He's making it clear that because of my ministry, because of my life, because of who I am, because of the new covenant that is in me, Jesus Christ, he says to them, now because of that, therefore, go to all nations. Jesus is king of the nations. The nations are worthy to worship him. He is worthy of our worship. He is king of the nations. Verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." Pause. This past week, my son went to the doctor, and like many of you, my family has been hanging out at the doctor. It's been our hobby in the last month or two because of allergies and because of the changing of the season. And I'm so grateful for doctors, and I'm so grateful for how they can step in and bring healing in some ways and do all those things. But listen to me. I want a king, and I want a doctor who has the authority over creation, who has the authority to not, I don't want a king who can just provide for me. I don't want just a government that can provide for me. I'm grateful for that, but I worship a king who can speak sight into blindness, who can make lame walk. I have a gentleman in my church who, when I read this passage, who is blind, and I read this passage and I think of him, and if he was in the room, I would speak to him in this moment that you worship a king that will, as a promise, one day give you sight. There's no promise and there's no guarantee that it'll be in this side of eternity, although he does do that, and I believe God does do that, but there's no promise. But there is a promise that you serve a king who will give you sight, that you and I don't just serve a king who can control one nation or control multiple nations or who can control government, but we serve a king who controls all of creation. In verse 14, I just love it, that next thing happens is that those who needed healing, those who were blind, lame, came to him in the temple, in his presence, rightfully in his place of authority in the temple of God. He heals them. Just a passing little verse, but it's a beautiful verse. Moving on, though, to verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, the Son of David, they became indignant. We've been looking in a series we just completed, just a short series, topical series, through the book of Luke a little bit, looking at some stories. And we see in each of the stories we looked at, we saw religious leaders who weren't all too happy with Jesus. Let's just leave it at that. They weren't all too happy at Jesus, that he's doing these incredible things. He's loving on people. But for a lot of reasons we're not going to get into today, they were indignant. And so I want us to notice a key thing, because Jesus is about to be as clear as he's ever been before. We see the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they understood. Here's what's happening is the leaders are going, "Hey, Jesus, you're a prophet." Now, he's more than a prophet, but the leaders were indignant to him. And they're just going, "Hey, you're a prophet. You understand that you're in the temple of God and the children of God are praising you. You realize if you don't put a stop to this, if you don't stop this right now, then we could charge you with blasphemy." We see, to give examples of this same scenario when it's not Jesus, is we see Paul do a healing in his ministry, and the people begin to worship him as God. They thought, well, if he can heal and he can do the miraculous, he must be God. And he quickly made it clear to them, "I'm not God. That I'm just a messenger of God, I'm a servant of God, but I'm not God." Because he quickly stopped their worship. Because if he wasn't careful, if he accepted the worship that was not due to him, that God is a jealous God. And we see in Scripture, when kings and leaders accept worship that it is due unto God, we see them at times instantly die because of God's judgment or wrath. And so, understanding this, the Jewish people were clear, "Hey, Jesus, if you don't stop this worship, it will be blasphemy. Clear as day. If you do not stop these children praising you, blasphemy, because you're saying that you are God." I want you to understand what's going on. They were indignant, and they said to him, verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Just what I just said. Do you hear what they're saying? It's clear that what they're saying is worship. Do you see what's going on? And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Let me read that again. Jesus answers in the affirmative. "Oh, I understand what's going on. Have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" He's quoting Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. He's quoting the Septuagint, and so let me read that translation to you. It says this: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have prepared praise." It's clear what this text is saying in Psalms 8. That it is clear that that Jesus, quoting this passage, he's saying that these children are fulfilling praise to the creator of the universe. Do we all understand what Jesus is saying here? He goes, "Yes, I understand that these children are praising me. And in fact, they're fulfilling Psalms chapter 8, where it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have prepared praise." Jesus is saying, "Yes, I understand they're praising me, and rightfully so, because I am God." This is why it's a triumphal entry. It's a triumphal entry because the creator of the universe, the God who has spoken all things into existence, the God who holds all things in the palm of his hands, and that through his word, not only did he create, but through his word, he continues to sustain. This God, this king, has humbled himself, has entered in Jerusalem and triumphantly on a donkey. You don't go to battle on a donkey. They're not near as fast as a war horse. Like the paradox here is clear. I am king, but I am humbling myself for you. I am humbling myself to show how much I love you. I'm humbling myself in order to exalt myself so that you can come unto me in salvation. He is not coming to condemn. He did not enter Jerusalem to condemn. He came in to offer his life as a sacrifice. And we will find out on Good Friday of Holy Week that sacrifice would be fulfilled. And we will celebrate that sacrifice, and we will celebrate the victory where he rose from the dead next Sunday. And I look forward to that day. But let us see the humility of the king on a donkey today. But let me also remind you, Jesus is no longer on a donkey. And when Jesus comes back, he will not be on a donkey. Revelation chapter 19 says this: "Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse." White representing holiness and purity, but it's a horse. It is not a donkey. Jesus is no longer on a meek and mild donkey, but he is on a war horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. Remember when I said at the beginning that kings enter on horses and they enter with an army behind them. Jesus entered with his disciples and he entered with others. He entered with servants on a donkey. That is not how a king enters. But he did it for salvation. But Revelation makes it clear, next time he is going to be on a horse. And his armies around him are going to be white and pure and fine linen. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has a name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guys, we celebrate, rightfully so, Palm Sunday. Rightfully so, we celebrate the beautiful picture of Jerusalem praising Jesus as King, of worshiping him, of recognizing the beauty of worship in this moment, recognizing that he is King. Now, they may not have recognized that he was King of the nations. They may not have recognized that he was King of the universe, but he is. And Matthew is making it clear to us through this passage, through the quotations that Jesus had and the quotations that Matthew is making clear, that Jesus is King of the Jews, he is King of the nations, and he is King of all creation. That he has defeated death in his death and victory in his resurrection. That he has life, that he has come as a servant to love and to humble himself in salvation. But we do not serve a meek king who is weak, but we serve a meek king who is on his throne, who is worthy to be praised. And you and I on Palm Sunday, a familiar story, let us see in familiarity why we mention it every single year in all, because of the beauty that we have a king who has not been defeated. We have a king who is victorious. We have a king who is on his throne. And we have a king who Scripture promised us will return. And this time, he will be on a war horse. So the question of application is simple. What is king of your life? Pastor, what do you mean by that? What is king of my life? What is king of your life? What is the Lord of your life? Something is. Let me read this somewhat lengthy quote to you. It says this: whatever controls us is really our God. The one who seeks power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to accept to them. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. He governs our lives by being who he is without compromise and by insisting we become all that we are meant to be. And this can only occur through following him, obeying him, and maintaining a living, passionate kinship to him. God created us for himself. If we live with any other center of our lives than Jesus, we will be living incompletely. Is Jesus' desire to be the Lord of our lives some little fetish of his? Why is it so important to him? Because, or besides the fact that he deserves it because of who he is, it's also because he knows he is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. I want you to catch that. That he's the only one, because he has created us, that we have a purpose for worship in him. He is the only one who, when we make him Lord, we can control us but not destroy us, but actually fulfill why we were created. No one will ever love you like Jesus. Get this, the last breath Jesus breathed on this planet was for you. Jesus will meet you where you are and he will help you. He is not intimidated by past failures, broken promises, or wounds. He will make sense out of your brokenness, but he can only begin to do the Lord or to be the Lord of your life today, not next month, but now. The beginning of the quote is, you are controlled by something. If you are desiring money, greed will be your control. If you are desiring popularity, then popularity will own you. That which you seek with your life is the Lord of your life. That which you pursue above all, you worship above all, and you define as the Lord of your life. You and I worship something. Therefore, we have a Lord over our life. The question is it Jesus? Is it the rightful king of your heart? He has created you for him, and your heart will never be satisfied in him. What do you worship with your life? And second question, is it worthy to be the Lord of your life? Is greed worthy to be the Lord of your life? Is your family worthy to be the Lord of your life? Now, my family has high priority, but if I make my family the Lord of my life, it's not worthy of my worship because it can't control me without destroying me. Christ is the only one who can be Lord of our lives, and he is worthy to be the Lord of our life. Closing question, is he the Lord of your life? See, Christianity and the gospel is, although it is made up greatly of biblical truths and theology, and although rightfully so, we have traditions like this of Palm Sunday, and we have traditions of baptism and of Lord's Supper, we call those ordinances. Although we have these things, those are important. Those are vital, absolutely all those things. But listen to me. We do not do those things in order to earn anything. We don't gather together because by doing so, we find favor with God. How prideful are we to think that? Listen to me, but we gather because the king of the universe is on his throne. But before he stepped on his throne, after he was resurrected to life, he came on a donkey declaring his kingship and then dying for us. We worship him because we can, because Jesus made a way. Without Jesus, we couldn't, but we can because Jesus made a way and because he is worthy of our worship. I gather on Sunday and in my personal time on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever the setting may be, I gather and I worship and I praise and I exalt him out of delight, not out of duty, because he is worth it. So I want to encourage you, is when I ask the question, is he the Lord of your life? I didn't ask the question, do you comprehend who Jesus is? I didn't ask the question, do you know about Jesus? I ask the question, have you dethroned yourself from king of your life and humbly submitted to him and said, Jesus, will you be the Lord and Savior of my life? Have you turned away from you and turned to him? Because today is not about us standing on the sideline and simply going, yes, I see you on a donkey. This is great. I'm happy for you. You know, like I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I want to be clear that this is not just a statement of fact. It's a statement and surrender of your heart. Have you ever surrendered your heart to Jesus? Because what your heart is bowed to is the King of your heart. Is Jesus the King of your heart? Palms represent the beauty of worship of a king. At this time, some of you have been asked to help me assist in passing out some of these palm branches. And if there are leaders in the room who have yet to be asked but are willing to step up and help at this time, I'm going to ask if you go ahead and make your way forward. And as you are doing so, will you grab some of these palm branches and will you just pass them out? And here's what I want to encourage you to do. As the leaders are making their way forward to grab some of these palm branches, go ahead and grab some and begin passing them out. I just want you to just sit in reflection for a second. In a moment, worship team's going to come and we're going to sing a closing song. And we're going to reflect on this idea, is Jesus the King of your life? And this palm branch is just a picture of worship to a king. And maybe even just as a symbolism, as you may hold the palm branch in your hands, would you ask yourself this question, that just like the people on Palm Sunday in the triumphant entry, they took a palm branch and they laid it in path of Jesus to say, you we exalt as king. Now, they didn't understand that they needed to exalt him as king of the nations per se, but it's an idea of worship to a king. The question I have for you is, you are laying that palm branch down in front of something. Question is it Jesus? That's the question of reflection. As you hold the palm branch in your hand, and it's not a question of will you lay it down in worship of something. That question is answered in the affirmative. You worship something as king of your life. The question you have now to ask is do you lay it down at the feet of Jesus? And so as they continue to do that, please pay attention to them if you don't have one. But the rest of us, would you just bow your head and close your eyes? And I just want to lead us in a moment of prayer and reflection on that question. With the palm branch in my hand, do I lay it down at the feet of Jesus and worship to him as king of my life? Romans chapter 8 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit reveals to our spirit if we are children of God, if we are a son and daughter of the king, he makes that clear. So right now, Jesus, Holy Spirit, I ask that you make it clear to every person if they are a child of you. And if in their conviction, they are recognized with no, that Jesus is not the king of my life. Will you open their heart unto the reality that you are worthy to be king and that they would worship you this morning? They would surrender their lives to you in salvation this morning. That they would hear these words that if anyone confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that you were raised from the dead in victory as the king now on his throne, you will be saved. Would they hear those words this morning? Would they confess that you are Lord of their lives? Holy Spirit, would you do that convicting work? Would you do that saving work in this room? And for those who hear these words, would you just respond in honesty that either Jesus is king, yes or no? And if no, will you turn to him as king of your life? He is the only one who can be king and not destroy, but actually save, fulfill, and allow you to be who you were created to be. But let me be clear with that statement, though, that we don't worship him solely for what he does for us, although that is true, but we worship him first and foremost for who he is, the fact that he is king. So Jesus, this morning, we exalt you as king. Father, today, I humbly bow before you and exalt you as the king of my life. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus, I lay my life on the altar. But the thing about living sacrifices, they tend to get up and crawl off the altar. So, Lord, forgive me for times when I don't and I'm not surrendered to you. But right now, I surrender to you. And I trust in the promise of your word that when you saved me, when you gave me life, when you, as Ephesians 2 said, resurrected me from death and gave me life, I can never lose that salvation. So practically speaking, at times I forget and I choose to worship myself, but that has never changes the fact that now as a son and daughter of the King, as one who has been redeemed and forgiven, a believer and follower in Jesus, you will always be the victorious King of my life. And that I thank you. That I thank you. I thank you for the fact that I don't make you king. You are already king. I simply just bow to you. That it's impossible for me to unmake you the king of my life because you are king. I don't make you king. I can't unmake you king. Let us recognize that today, that you save us because you are king. Would you save souls in this place? And for the believers in the room, Jesus, would you just remind us and humble us and see the beauty of your meekness and humility as a king on a donkey, but let us have great confidence that you are on a war horse coming to bring victory greatly to all nations and to your bride. And for that, we have great hope. For that, we worship. For that, we have faith. For that, we can live today knowing when we face trials and tribulations of various kinds, we can trust in you because you are a king on your throne. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.